If you're keeping an eye on the clock, keep an eye on this clock. It's a bit more favourable than that one. So, so firstly, good morning. Great to be here again. And as ever, thank you for the privilege of the opportunity to open God's Word with you all. You must have done something incredibly bad, because not only do you have me this week, but you also have me next week as well. And I suspect prayer for the Lord's return will probably increase this week, not because of the Wednesday night studies, but due to next Sunday. So I want us to thank Johnny and Aaron as well for being here today. And I'm reliably informed they had other options as well. Knock Methodist near had an extra visitor today. So thank you to them for coming. And if you get the chance afterwards, be sure and say hello to him and to Aaron there as well. Over the next two Sundays, as you've already been told, we're going to be looking at the letter to Titus. So if you could turn to that in your Bibles, because we'll be needing that in front of us. What I'm going to do as you turn that up is I'm going to try and give you some of the historical and social context of the letter. Because, like any text, it will make a lot more sense if we can see it as it was originally written in the context of first century pagan Crete. Titus was written, as the first word tells us, by the Apostle Paul, and it's dated roughly somewhere to about AD 60-65, likely between Paul's first and second imprisonments. It's addressed to a man called Titus, who was a Greek Gentile convert, and someone that the Apostle Paul clearly had much care and respect for, describing him in verse 4 as his true child in their common faith. Personally, I believe Titus was a very brave individual. And if you want evidence of that, read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Titus travelled with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem in order to address the question, should new Gentile believers be circumcised? Essentially, he was the test case, and thankfully for him, they decided on faith in Christ alone. But he clearly wasn't a man interested in saving his own skin. The reason for the letter is to remind Titus of why Paul left him in the city of Crete. This was an island off the coast of Greece. It was, of course, in keeping with Paul's usual pattern of mission and church planting. Paul, presumably after the books recorded in Acts, or the events recorded in Acts, had seen a church planted in the city of Crete, and he left Titus behind there, in his own words, to put what remained in order. Essentially, Titus was given a pastoral role over the fledgling church at Crete. He was to see them established, to see them taught and matured, and made into a solid, self-sustaining church body that would have a real impact on the island of Crete. As we read the letter, which we're about to do, it becomes very evident as to why it was so important for Paul to leave someone of the character of Titus at Crete. The two main reasons are the world around and the wolves within. The Cretan people were legendary for the deceitful practices, their dishonest natures, and their consuming greed. The city of Crete was an unsafe place to be, with a well-documented reputation for violence and sexual corruption. In fact, the Greek word for liar was kretizo, which literally means to be a Cretan. Most of the men on the island, their occupation was mercenary soldier. They would sell their services as soldiers to the highest bidder and possessed no loyalty but to themselves and to their coin purse. Crete, in the mind of Paul, however, was a very important city because in the ancient world it was very strategically placed and it saw many trading vessels pass through its harbours daily. And this kept wealth, trade, and new ideas constantly flowing through the city. The small Cretan church was constantly faced with the dangers and immorality all around them, and they faced daily the pressure to return to their old, familiar ways of life. And daily life had another element in Crete, rampant pagan idolatry. For Crete was believed by the people of the time to be the birthplace of Zeus, the father of the Greek pantheon of gods. They loved to tell each other stories of Zeus, how he was a master of seduction, deception, and cheating. And they justified their way of life not only as acceptable, but actually in keeping with the divine characters that they worshipped and adored. Perhaps that's why Paul reminds Titus and the church in his opening section that their God is not like this. Their God does not lie. He is not like Zeus and the other Greek gods who sought only selfish gain at any means. The God of the Cretan church is the God who is always true, always selfless, always loving, and who has given them an eternal and sure hope. The second reason, the wolves within. The church at Crete had come under the influence of false teachers, presumably of a Jewish background, similar to those who had infiltrated and so destructively influenced the church at Galatia. They're identified by Paul as the circumcision party in this letter. These quote-unquote leaders were confusing the church, promoting arguments about rules and regulations and Jewish myths. And what's even worse is that their motivation for their teaching was dishonest and shameful gain, or in other words, to make a profit from the people. In this letter, Paul is calling Titus personally to stand in opposition to these false and perverse leaders. He is to silence them by his words and his way of life, and he is to demonstrate to the church how God wants his people to live. He is to elect and establish sound leaders to teach the people, whether men, women, young, old, slave, free, how it is that they're to live in line with sound doctrine and at odds with the world around them. And so without further introduction, we're going to read the letter together, and we're going to read the whole thing, and I make no apologies for that. It takes about 5 minutes, so stick with me. Okay. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put into order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the message, to the trustworthy message, as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silent because they are disrupting the whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings, and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thinking of doing a 10-part series on Isaiah and just spending the first 9 reading it. As always, you know, the encouragement would be, read it again this week. You know, it takes 5 minutes, and it's even quicker if you're reading it into yourself. You know, you've got the time to do it. If you give the time to it, you'll get a lot more out of what we're doing. What I want to do this morning is split the letter into 3 parts. We've already done the first part, which is introduction and context. And the rest of the time we're going to give today to chapter 1. What we're going to do in chapter 1 is we're going to look at the task that Paul gives Timothy of appointing good leaders over the church in Crete, and how he identifies the bad leaders that need to be silenced and removed. And as we work through the chapter, I hope we'll come to some biblical conclusions on the following 2 points. What are the characteristics and practices of a good church leader? What are the characteristics and practices of a bad church leader? And I trust that if we can do this from the verses in front of us, what we'll find is that nothing has really changed in the last 2,000 years of church history. And that makes my job of application very easy today. Next week then, we're going to follow Paul's arguments through the letter as he moves on to address the rest of the church body. He wants to show them how they can live countercultural lives that ultimately begin to change the society that they live in for Christ. I want this to be clear that it's not some life-cleaning operation or a how-to-do-good seminar, but rather it's the natural outcome of a real grasp on gospel reality. So, chapter 1 then. What does Paul spell out as the hallmarks of a good leader? I believe that these leadership qualities can be divided into 3 sections. Firstly, family values. Secondly, personal holiness. And thirdly, doctrinal soundness. Paul is clear that the leaders Titus is to appoint must first have their own house in order before they can be appointed to leadership in God's house. They are to be blameless with regards to how they treat their wives and how they raise their children. Firstly, I want to start by stating that blameless does not mean perfect, and thank God for that. As we all know, none of us, even the best of us, will be perfect until Christ returns and we can finally shed our sinful natures. As we wait for that day, we'll all make mistakes, some big, some small, some public, and some private. And thankfully, there is grace for all these things when we repent. What Paul means here is that elders are not to be known publicly and publicly renowned for failure in the area of family life. Instead, they should be people who make it a clear priority to love, respect, and remain faithful to their wives. They are to raise their children to be good and productive members of society who are not wild and disobedient, disciplining them when required. They are also to teach their children the Word of God and seek, as possible, to encourage them in the faith, to see them discipled and respecting the Lordship of Christ. This was so important in Crete because these were all very countercultural values. As we've seen already, Cretans made a virtue of cheating and deception, and the idea of being faithful to your wife or husband would have been very foreign in a city where sleeping with a prostitute was incorporated into worship of the gods. And as we'll see next week, marriage was very much out of fashion in Crete, and most young men and women did everything they could to avoid it. There really is nothing new under the sun after all. And a quick word on that troublesome verse about elders, children must believe, lest I be thought to skip the difficulties. And it was one that I had difficulty with when I read it. I can only understand this in the sweep of what the whole Bible teaches. I don't believe that Paul is saying that the only people qualified for leadership positions are those whose children are saved and practicing believers. If that were the case, then our leadership team would be disbanded tomorrow, and I don't know of anyone who could step into the role, except Nigel, you're safe. Paul knows as well as anyone that you can't raise a Christian. You can't force a child, or anyone for that matter, to accept Christ. Even Jesus himself in the Gospels was astounded at the unbelief of people when he fed them by the thousand or healed them of the most disabling conditions, and yet still they did not believe. And Paul himself, in sheer frustration of soul, offered himself to be accursed if it meant that the Jews would simply turn, repent, and accept Christ. Instead, what I would suggest this section means is that elders who are appointed have given their children good reason to believe, that they have been active and intentional in sharing the gospel with them, raising them with Christ-like values, and giving them no cause or excuse for unbelief by their parental example. After all, that's all anyone can do for their children. And we all know the heartache, if not personally, then through shared experience, of godly parents who have never seen their children accept Christ. And again, with the charge of being unruly and disobedient, I take this to mean that parents should not shy from discipline and being seen to discipline their children when they act in a way that brings dishonor to Christ and the gospel. Again, nobody can have complete control over the actions and decisions of their children. That would be overbearing, which we'll see in the next verse is wrong. But neither should they be people who shirk their God-given responsibility to discipline and educate their children in good and godly conduct. Secondly then, a leader's personal conduct and pursuit of holiness, along with their underlying motivation, are of vital importance if they are to be considered suitable for the role. Paul begins this section with a list of things that ought not to be true about leaders in the Cretan church. They are not to be overbearing, they're not to be quick-tempered, they're not to be given to drunkenness, nor violent, nor pursuing dishonest gain. Is there anything worse than an overbearing leader? Someone who has to micromanage, be at every meeting, have their hand in everything that happens. Is that not the death of any personal development, creativity, and self-expression? And what of a leader who's quick-tempered? One who flies off the handle at the most minor of inconvenience? Who wants to put their hand up to serve in that context? Who can feel at ease in their company? The church should never feel that it walks on eggshells around a leader with a thin skin or a prickly disposition. Given to drunkenness, how can a man be fit to serve as a leader over God's church if his mind is, to use Paul's phrase, given to drunkenness? This doesn't mean, and I apologise to my more conservative brethren, that he enjoys a beer watching Match of the Day on a Saturday night, but rather that his primary focus in life is his next drink. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, this lifestyle of drunkenness inevitably leads to debauchery. A man appointed to the position of leadership in God's church must not be a man of violence. He should not be someone known in the community for using physical force and intimidation to make a point or settle a dispute. Instead, as Paul himself practiced, he should be the kind of man who would rather suffer disgrace himself than retaliate with violence. And of course, we look to Christ in this regard. For often, Paul didn't have the option of violence faced with the might of Rome. Not that he would have used it if he did. But Christ, however, and Patrick alluded to it, could have called down 12 legions of angels who would have massacred the arresting party in the garden. But instead he steps forward and he says, "It's me you're looking for. Let these men go," as they were already halfway down the road, running in fear. This is the kind of character that leaders in the Church of God are to be marked by. And you may be thinking, why would a church leader ever feel the need to use violence? We've heard already of our brothers in Nigeria. Do you not think they feel the temptation to retaliate when they hear Boko Haram are coming? The same people who massacre their congregations, who kidnap their children, who burn their churches. I suspect there's a real temptation to get ready, to prepare, to try and repel these horrible people. And we have to pray for these people. We have to uphold them and ask God to give them the grace to respond to these atrocities in love. Because really, over here, we have absolutely no idea what it's like and what working of God's strength that must require. They're not to pursue dishonest gain. The gospel is never, absolutely never, under any circumstances, a means to get rich. Elders in a church are never to see the people of God in their care as a paycheck or a means to an end, be that financial gain or simply ego fluffing. They're here to build up the Church of Christ, not the church of Jeff McElrath or anyone else. They're here to grow the kingdom of Christ and not their own capital. Paul then mirrors the list of negatives with what positives should characterize the leaders in the Church of God. They're to be hospitable people with an open door policy. This, again, was revolutionary in Cretan society because most people were just out for themselves. If you invite someone to your house, it's because you want something from them or because you want to be invited back. The idea of a caring community with no agendas or ulterior motives was groundbreaking, and it still is. I don't know how many times on a daily basis when I was growing up our doorbell would ring, how many unplanned visitors there would be, travelling missionaries on Sunday for Sunday lunch, and gatherings just seemed to happen in the front room on a near daily basis. And now that I'm an adult and a homeowner, I now realise that this is not entirely convenient at all hours of the day, and I don't have 5 unruly and disobedient children to keep in line. And I'm not suggesting, and I don't think Paul is suggesting either, that leaders are never to be allowed 5 minutes of peace, or that it's never okay to turn your phone off, Jeff. But rather, that much like the door of 2 Glenshara, our hearts are always to be open to receiving people, and hopefully there are no burglars listening to this sermon. Godly leaders should never be people who dread a knock on the door, who fear a phone call from a person in need. Instead, godly leaders should be hospitable, aiming to welcome everyone and anyone at the expense of comfort and ease of living. If we have leaders like this, it will rub off on the rest of us, and it'll create an open door community like that of the early church in Acts. Secondly, they're to love what is good, pursuing self-control, holiness, and discipline. Leaders in the Cretan church were not to be like those around them who reveled in everything sinful. Cretan culture was very much a Nike culture. Just do it could very easily summarize the attitude of the day in first century Crete. Want something? Take it. Who cares as long as it makes you happy, you wealthy, and you powerful? The church is not to be like this, least of all those considered worthy of leadership within it. Leaders of the church are to follow the example set by Christ, not by Crete. They should be men who make a virtue of self-denial and who ruthlessly pursue personal holiness at great expense. Not in some religious act of penance or self-punishment to make themselves acceptable to God, but rather because they take seriously the fact that God has already called them into relationship with himself. Remember Christ's command to his followers and to anyone who would become a follower after them. They are to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Christ isn't saying, "Come for a lovely walk with me." This is a call to die. It's a call to put our old, sinful selves on that cross and nail them there. It's a painful process and a costly one. But I remind you, it's not an advanced course for the few. It's the entry point for us all. And I would suggest that the first and 21st centuries are not so different. Cretan values are alive and well, and far too often I'm carried along by their endless torrents. Just do it. Nobody's going to find out. Just do it. It'll make you more popular. Just do it. It'll pay for your next holiday. We need leaders in the church who stand against these values and who give us living examples of cross-bearing Christ followers. Men who can encourage us when we stumble. Men who can help us hammer the nails into that old self when it seems too powerful to subdue alone. Finally then, doctrinal soundness. As with so many other things in the letter to Titus, this is one that needs no modern day update or fresh thinking for the 21st century audience, because we see it every single day. Teachers and elders who, through ignorance of ill-equipping or buckling to societal pressure, have absolutely no biblical grounding whatsoever. Biblical truth on marriage, abortion, the family, the church, and many other things have been sold off in search of bigger congregations, better buildings, better sound systems, government grants. And while the carrot dangling at the end of the stick might be different than it was in Crete 2,000 years ago, rest assured the result is the same. Society has sought to rob leaders of firm doctrine, and in many cases they have succeeded. In Crete, Titus was reminded to only appoint leaders who held firm, literally clung on for dear life, to the trustworthy message as it had been taught. They did not receive the teaching of Paul and then distort it, change it, or omit it when convenient. No, they taught it plainly, clearly, and as it was given to them, because they understood that it was important to preserve the truth for those who came afterwards. As the footnote in my Bible put it well, they were to be gospel men. As a result, these leaders will be able to achieve their twofold goal, bolstering and encouraging the people with truth and refuting those who preach lies. This need is as great today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so to conclude, good leaders must be family men. And by that I don't mean that they take the wife and kids to the park on a Saturday or that they never miss a bedtime story. These are good things. But rather that they are men who are characterized by faithfulness and devotion to their wives and a desire to see their children raised with no excuse for rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. This was countercultural in first century Crete, and you can be certain it will be countercultural in 21st century Northern Ireland. Many leaders have already offered up their families on the altar of political correctness or in pursuit of career, empire building, or just selfish passions. May we pray against such temptations for our leaders and appreciate the good examples that we have been given in this regard. And I speak from personal experience as one thankful for godly parents and church leaders. Good leaders worthy of appointment must be exemplary in their personal conduct. They are to be pillars of the community, not because they hold a domineering sway and influence, but precisely the opposite, because they seek to give of themselves at great personal cost for the betterment and building up of others. They should be lovers of God and people in that order. They should not be open to charge in regard of the way they do their business or be guilty of selfish motivations. They should be people with an open heart and an open door. Finally, they must be gospel men, so saturated in the Word of God that they can't help but share it with everyone, encouraging believers and challenging unbelievers. They must have such a deep love for sound and God-honoring truth that no distortion or counterfeit will stand unchallenged in their congregations. They will be men who preach the truth clearly, boldly, and without compromise, no matter the cost or occasion. Very quickly then, because time is gone, even by the favourable clock, why were such leaders needed at Crete? Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. In Crete, false teachers had come into the church. They were flagrantly insubordinate. They paid no regard to the truth of Scripture or to the authority of the Apostle Paul. They were empty talkers and deceivers who, instead of teaching solid truth, sowed confusion among the people with Jewish myths and practices which have no place among the people of God. And why did they do this? For dishonest and shameful gain. To paraphrase Jeff, they only wanted the sheep for their wool. That may have been financial gain, we're not told, but it also may just have been an increased sense of self-importance among the people of God. Paul's assessment of such people is damning, literally. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Godly leaders were needed to tackle such a problem in the church, and I believe this is the case for two reasons. Firstly, Satan is subtle. False teachers like this rarely storm into a church one Sunday morning, stop the service, and insist on something that clearly contradicts biblical teaching. No, instead it normally begins with a subtle injection of doubt or confusion about a particular issue or practice. And it's normally raised by someone who has a good standing and is considered worth listening to. This then begins to influence others within the church, whole families as it was at Crete, throwing them into confusion, giving Satan a toehold from where he can begin to call into question the more central things and even undermine the truth of the gospel itself. Godly leaders are needed to be on constant heresy watch. They have to stop the rot as soon as it appears, silencing those who seek to promote it. With an open Bible and a sound grasp on the truth, it is their responsibility to settle the church and constantly return them to the central truths of Scripture. Secondly, if we're honest, we're all naturally sinful and inclined to follow our flesh. As Paul says elsewhere, people have itching ears that seek out people to tell us what we want to hear. We are, as the Psalms put it, those sheep that go astray. While God has saved us and given us his Spirit, for now at least the old self remains. It continues to seek out sin. It continues to seek satisfaction in earthly things. And it still stands in opposition to God's rule in our lives. We need godly leaders to stand with us. We need godly leaders to watch over us. And we need godly leaders to feed us from God's word and equip us for his work. Even this, if we're honest, goes against our very natures. We don't want anyone to stand with us. We can do this on our own, thank you very much. We certainly don't need anyone watching over us. In fact, I would really rather leadership would just mind their own business and stop poking their nose into mine. Who are they to challenge my church attendance, my personal conduct, what I do with my money, how I choose to do church? I'll tell you who they are to do such things. Men who have proven themselves worthy of such a position. Men appointed by God to lead his church and keep them on a straight path. Such a job is not one that I would ever envy. And the Bible warns all potential candidates not to pursue such a role lightly, as it comes with much stricter scrutiny on the final day of assessment. And so in finishing, and I am finishing, leaders, will you consistently review yourself in the light of Scripture? Will you assess your lives and your conduct to see if it matches with the biblical mandate for your role? Will you continue to challenge us as a church to grow in our knowledge of God's word and in conformity to his likeness, being brave and bold and challenging and silencing any deviation from it? Will we as a church see good leaders clearly when we have them? Will we value men like this, support them, and submit to them as they carry out their God-given role? Can we be a church that follows God's command on these things and not those of cultural pressures or personal feelings? Will we be a church that stands on sound doctrine and is not thrown into confusion by the latest whim of society or the ever-growing flood of political correctness? This was what was required of the church at Crete in the first century. And it's what God requires of Castlereagh Fellowship here in the 21st century. Let's pray that God gives us the grace and the courage to follow his commands in this.